Book of Acts. We're back in the Book of Acts. It's an interesting world that we're in. We've got to worry about whether the camera is turned on for the video. I was thinking about all of this stuff as I was looking at kind of, you know, in preparation for Christmas and that sort of stuff. You've got kind of time on your hands and you're looking at things and just kind of how our perspective has changed and shifted as we've gone kind of through this period of time. And it's interesting that a whole lot of people expected that on January 1st, 2021, the world, the page was going to be turned and it was going to be a brand new world and everything was going to be great and wonderful and good. And this was just going to be a bad memory in the past. This is the thing. Let's not view it as a bad memory in the past because it's going to continue, first off. Second off, let's look at the things that God has done and will continue to do through this time and through this process. God is on the move and doing amazing things and touching hearts and touching lives. We've got a lot ahead of us in this year, and I think we need to seize the day, seize the opportunity. So let's pray together as we begin our message this morning. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for the protection that you have given to our church family during this time. And I pray that that protection would continue. I pray for a hedge of protection around us, around our families, around our lives, and around our service to you. And Lord, guide my words this morning. It is a morning when I need you to guide my words. And I just pray that I would be obedient to the message that you have. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. When we left off in Acts 17, Paul has just given a message in front of the Areopagus. This is the intellectual elite. These are the people that, if they are not the best and brightest, certainly consider themselves to be the best and brightest. They are all that in a bag of chips. And he's given a very skilled, very precise, very articulate plea to them around one question, and that's who is God and why they need to turn to Jesus for salvation, why they need to turn their lives to the Lord of all. And he's not gotten what anybody would call as a particularly robust reaction. There's a couple of people that are listed as following Paul after that, a couple that are listed by name, but there is a question that certainly arises as a result of Paul's time in front of the Areopagus, and that's, was it a success? Was it time well spent? Was it something that we should look at as a model for how to evangelize or preach? And look, there are certainly plenty of commentators who will look at Paul's message in front of the Areopagus and call it kind of a bust, because after all, not that many people came. They'll compare it with Pentecost and say, well, here you've got thousands of people coming to the Lord, and here in the Areopagus, you got a couple. But like we talked about, there's an important thing that we have to remember and that we have to look at, and that's that Paul did exactly what Paul was supposed to do. Paul went where he was supposed to go. Paul did what he was supposed to do. Paul said what he was supposed to say, and he left the rest to God and to the Holy Spirit. And in other words, Paul did exactly what God wanted him to do. And I think it's what God wants us to do, to be obedient, to pass the gospel seed everywhere we go, regardless of what the soil looks like, regardless of what we think about the person that we're sharing with, regardless of any of that, we are to cast the seed everywhere and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. That's hard sometimes. Because people want to look at it and say, is this a success? Is that a success? Are these the things that we should be doing? But you have to remember something. And Paul's talk before the Areopagus and our view of the success before the talk of Paul's talk before the Areopagus is really important in terms of what we have to remember. It does not matter how glib, it does not matter how articulate, it doesn't matter how skillful anybody is. We don't save anybody. It is God who saves. It is the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people that saves them. We will never make anybody believe who's not ready to believe, and we will never save anybody. Only God can do that. Now, Paul, I'm going to suggest to you, is leaving Athens and heading out of town, and really heading out of town pretty quickly. He's not waiting for his sidekicks to get there. He's heading out of town. I'm going to suggest to you today that Paul perhaps is dealing with a little bit of discouragement. He's perhaps looking for a more receptive audience. He was so eager to get out of Athens that he did not even wait for Silas and Timothy, and they were on their way to him. Paul had to feel some discouragement as he made the 50-mile walk to Corinth. Now, can we get the map up? There we go. Corinth is right there. Now, you'll notice that Corinth is kind of on a little isthmus, a little peninsula. It's about 3 miles across. Corinth is a center of trade. Paul has come from Athens, and that's about a 50-mile walk. Paul started over in Antioch and then moves through into Europe, and now he's in Corinth. Athens and Corinth could not be more different. Athens is kind of the equivalent of Boston. Corinth is kind of the equivalent of Las Vegas. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Paul has gone into Europe on his second missionary journey, and since coming to Europe, he has been beaten terribly in Philippi. He's faced rejection in Thessalonica and indifference at best in Athens. We get kind of a feel for Paul's state of mind as he's heading into Corinth in his remembrance of that time in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I mean, you have to remember, Paul has been referred to by the people at the Areopagus in Athens as what was termed a seed picker. In other words, he's somebody who doesn't have any original ideas. He's really kind of slow-witted, and he's just regurgitating stuff that other people have come up with. So he's looking at himself. Am I really all that? Yeah, they called me a seed picker. For I decided I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul is talking about himself, and he's talking about a guy who's been through the ringer. Not just in this trip, but kind of everywhere he's gone. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized, so he's talking about the Holy Spirit working through him, and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So now we're going to move into chapter 18, and let's look at our text for today. And our text for today will be chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. After Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Corinth was really in every possible way the polar opposite of Athens. We've talked about it. It was kind of a raucous party town. It would be like going from Boston with Harvard and MIT, the Areopagus, to Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's what Corinth is like. Corinth is known as much as for anything else as his sexual immorality, really asexual deviancy. Homosexuality was rampant in Corinth, along with a number of other deviant sexual practices. If you wanted to insult somebody in this time, in the time when Paul is there, you did it by calling them a Corinthian. The term pervert in our day is really kind of on the same level. When you called somebody, particularly somebody who wasn't from Corinth, a Corinthian, you were not saying good things about them. It was an insult. Now, there's a couple of things about Corinth that I kind of want to touch on briefly. Corinth has about 20 times the population of Athens. It's about 200,000 people. Corinth was known for its bronze work. We've talked about the gate to the temple in Jerusalem, the beautiful gate that was 75 feet tall, covered in bronze. Those doors to that gate, covered in bronze, were from Corinth. Corinth was known for its architecture. But the biggest thing Corinth is known for is rampant immorality. The city slogan around this time for Corinth was, "Not every fellow can afford a trip to Corinth." What do you think it is that they might not be able to afford? It's prostitution. In Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love, and the temple housed 1,000 priestesses who were temple prostitutes and would go down into town. This is a town that is given itself over to immorality, particularly sexual immorality. And this is where Paul finds himself and where he will stay and minister for 18 months. That's the second longest stay, second only to Ephesus, that Paul spends anywhere. Now, are we surprised that Paul would settle in Corinth? I mean, why would Paul hang out there? This place would seem to be pretty much a cesspool. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of the reasons why I believe Paul is there and why we ought and how we ought to look at the world is many times the places that are the darkest in every possible way are the places where the potential for the gospel to shine is the greatest. I mean, you see it in prisons, you see it in jails, you see it in recovery centers, you see it in people who are literally gripped with addiction of whatever type. This is the place where it can shine because the gospel isn't an alternative to the darkness that they know so well. This is where people are kind of at the end of themselves. They know they are in a pit and they are willing to admit that what they need is a savior. So when we want to go to the easy places, sometimes we're doing ourselves an incredible disservice. Look, I go up to Linden once a month. It's a wonderful community. It is one of those communities where at one point in time, Linden was in the Guinness Book of World Records of having more churches per capita of any city in the world. When you go up there and you act surprised that people are going to church, they're surprised, you're surprised. Because people go to church. You walk into a Starbucks in Linden on a Friday morning at 6 a.m., usually when I get up there, there's generally a Bible study going on there. You go into Woods Coffee, there's generally one or two Bible studies going on there. It's like the Southeast. In many ways, I would love to live in a place like Linden. It's very warm, very friendly, everybody kind of knows everybody, very spiritually open. But where would I rather do ministry? And I'll tell you, I'd rather do ministry in Tacoma. And it's because people need to know our Jesus. It's a dark place and the gospel needs to shine. And we can't avoid it because it might be easier someplace else. And I would suggest to you, that's why Paul doesn't avoid Corinth. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to Paul that Corinth is the place that he's supposed to be. Now, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews. So Paul finds two people that are going to be incredibly important in his ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you probably noticed that I reversed the orders of their names. That's because in the six times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the Bible, four of those times Priscilla comes first, including Paul saying it. There are a number of women that Paul very specifically brought into the ministry. Now, they have a lot in common with Paul. They're Jewish, they're Christian, and they're tent makers. They had been expelled from Rome, but as we will see, they are going to go back there. Priscilla and Aquila are what you would have to refer to as a power couple. And I want us for a second to think about the power in couples, the power in a marriage. A few things about Priscilla and Aquila. First, they supported themselves as tent makers, workers. And what that really means when you drill that word tent maker down, it probably means more working in leather than it actually means making tents. Because a lot of tents were made out of leather, but they were also made out of hair. And every rabbi, or everybody who was wanting to be a rabbi, had to learn a trade. They had to learn an ability, something that would allow them to kind of pay their way as they went along. If in the Jewish tradition, a father who didn't teach his son a trade was teaching him how to steal. That's the way they looked at it. So Paul, a rabbi, has learned a trade. He is a tent maker. We now refer to tent making as a second job for someone involved in ministry. And this is where the term comes from. It's particularly important for foreign ministries, or missionaries, excuse me. And the reason for that and why it's growing is more and more of the countries that they're going into want to know that they're coming in for a purpose. In other words, they've got a business venture that they're bringing in. It serves as cover for their ministry. It might be, I know several missionaries, including I think one that's kind of connected one of the families here, where bicycle and motorcycle tours. And it's kind of considered tourism. And so they'll let you in to do your tourism. And if you tell people about Jesus, well, I guess that's something that we have to deal with. I knew a fellow from YWAM that was involved in solar energy. And as long as he was bringing solar energy into North Korea, they were fine with that. They would overlook the part about Jesus. If he came in saying, I'm going to tell people about Jesus, well, they'd kill it. But as long as he's coming in with solar energy, they kind of look the other way on all the other stuff. So this tent-making thing is becoming very important, including for foreign missionaries. The second thing about Priscilla and Aquila is that they always worked as a team. In every Bible reference to the two of them, they are never referred to separately or apart from each other. They are always referred to as a couple. Look, we live in a world that likes to focus on what can come between a husband and wife. What can happen to a husband and wife. How they can be torn apart. All the things that can come against the marriage. I think we need to readjust our thinking to exactly what's going on here, which is, what can God do through a husband and wife? What can happen through a husband and wife focused on Jesus and focused on their mission together as a couple? I mean, why do you think Satan hates marriage so much? And if you have any doubt about whether Satan hates marriage, just look at all the stuff in the world that comes against marriage. Do you think that Satan might do that and come against marriages because of the power that's in a marriage that's focused on Jesus, that's focused in the right way? I mean, we've been watching this series on Netflix, The Crown. And one of the things that was sad to me in looking at it was, I mean, we're at the last episode of season 4. And I look at Charles and Diana as two people who, granted, there's a lot of issues going on there, and I'm not arguing about that. But here's two people that are gifted in ways that, if they had come together and worked those for a unified purposes, could have done wonderful things in their country. But all the personal stuff, all the pride, all the issues that come in the way and literally split it apart, blow it apart, is exactly what the enemy is all about. With Priscilla and Aquila, we see an example of what God can do through a husband and wife. And thirdly, they traveled extensively with Paul, and they were a great help to him. I mean, one of the things that's really interesting, when you look at all the accounts of Priscilla and Aquila, you don't see Paul helping them. You see them helping Paul. You see them ministering to Paul as a couple together. And then, as we said, fourth, of the 6 times that they are mentioned in the Bible, 4 of those times have Priscilla mentioned first. She really comes first 4 out of 6 times, and you have to understand how uncommon that is. And Paul does it himself. It's possible that it was done that way because Priscilla came from a family of higher status than Aquila's. Priscilla is the diminutive form of Prisa, which is the name of one of the truly kind of big-time, big-deal families in Rome. And she's probably a member of that family. But I think that that's not the reason at all. I think Priscilla has a very, very active role in this ministry that they have together as a couple. I think in many ways, Priscilla is kind of the Beth Moore or Kay Arthur. And I know it's dicey for me to say that, so forgive me. But I think I'm just using names that people are kind of familiar with. I think she's out front. I think she's active in ministry. People know who she is, and they kind of naturally see her leadership within the church. And I don't think Paul has one lick of problem with that, by the way, because he himself refers to it as Priscilla and Aquila. I don't think he has a problem with Priscilla being up front in the ministry that she and her husband are involved in together. Claudius Caesar had expelled the Jews out of Rome, and what had probably been seen as a persecution against the Jews was used by God in a tremendous way. Because Priscilla and Aquila have been, like all the other Jews, moved out of Rome as a form of persecution. And now they're in Corinth. And they're in Corinth when Paul arrives. They are there precisely when Paul needs them. It's all part of God's plan. They were friends. They offered fellowship in difficult times, and they provided Paul with a source of income. Now, it's really important to see that it is okay to be in a support role. You don't always have to be out front to be useful. People have come alongside me, and I have come alongside others. I have come alongside others in support roles where there was no way I was going to be out front. I mean, one of the things that led me here was, and I thought it was going to be one of those kind of deals that it was going to mean I did nothing, is I went to Tom Powell shortly after we started going to Living Grace and said, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I don't want to be in leadership of the church. I don't want to be any particular role. You need something, you let me know. I will answer only to you, and that's what I'll do. And I will tell you, there was a big part of me that thought, okay, probably not going to have to do a lot because he's got this team around him. And fortunately for me, he saw that as a green light to get me involved in any number of things, including coming up here to fill in for a time, and which has led to tremendously huge blessing. But you come alongside people, and people will come alongside you. And couples should really think hard and focus on how they can minister together, because the most amazing thing to see is how God works through people. Not people who are proud, not people who want status, not people who want to be big deals, but people who simply want to serve. And one of the areas that that's incredibly so is with marriages. Marriages. A husband and a wife, a man and a woman, joined together in the bond of matrimony as God ordained it. That's a relationship that can be blessed, and that's a relationship that can be used in absolutely tremendous ways. Paul gives us a clear picture of the importance of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16, verses 3 through 4, a letter that he wrote to the church in Rome from Corinth. Greet Prissa, he shortened her name down here, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Everybody knows them. Everybody knows about Priscilla and Aquila and how important they were to the early church, because they had traveled extensively with Paul. All the churches knew about them, valued them, and trusted them as a couple, because that's how they're referred. So Paul is working as a tent maker and reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. There is a reference again to Paul's use of reason in his ministry. The dialogue, the give and the take, the question and the answer, leading people down a path. I mean, one of the things that's interesting is when you're talking about, I was talking with Phil and Cheryl this morning about the fellow in my building that, you know, I've been talking to. And one of the things where people will ask you questions and they will want answers. And that's what Paul's doing, is he's reasoning. People will say things to you like, how can you possibly believe what you believe? If you take that as offensive, you are missing an opportunity. Because 9 times out of 10, when people are saying to you, how can you possibly believe what you believe? They want an answer. They want to know how you believe what you believe. And if you can give them that answer, you're moving the ball down the field. You're headed in the right direction. You don't take it as an offense. Take it as an opportunity. Even if they mean it as an offense, how could you possibly believe that man? Hey, let me tell you. You ask the question, Cochise. I'm going to give you an answer now. Let's go. You want to know? Let's go. Let me answer it for you. In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Notice a really subtle shift here. It's clearly implied that once Silas and Timothy have arrived, Paul can occupy himself with the word. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. What does that mean? That means that they probably bought money and stuff with them. Paul doesn't have to tent make anymore. Paul can now focus his attention on the word. Paul is probably, before they get there, reasoning and preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath and doing tent making with his pals the rest of the time. Now he can occupy himself with the word. He no longer has to support himself as a tent maker. They've brought money, they've brought provisions, they've brought stuff from the other churches they've been at. But the more Paul ministers, the more opposition he gets. Paul is a communicator. We see it in the words used to describe him: reasoned, persuaded, testified. Paul was the consummate preacher-teacher. It's what a pastor should do and be about. But many preachers shy away from teaching the Bible. Why? Well, in the words of one of my favorites, J. Vernon McGee, who would say, well, friend, it's because they're lazy. They're lazy. I can't say it the way he says it, but the way he says it is really, it just has more oomph. It has more impact. And I would add that you might not go there because it might not be as popular as preaching a feel-good message. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, he's talking about true Gentiles there. He's not talking about Jews. He's not talking about Hellenistic Jews. He's not talking about the God-fearers. Because you'll notice that it talks about him talking to the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogues. Those are the God-fearers that we talked about before. The people that basically kind of incorporated the Jewish faith into their lives, with the exception generally of not being circumcised. Now he's going, look, I'm going straight to the Gentiles at this point. Shaking out his garments is the equivalent of shaking the dust off your feet. It's really saying, I am finished with you, and your blood is on your own hands. These were sayings that the Jews were familiar with. It's found in the Old Testament. Ezekiel talks about it. The Jews had even called that thunder down on themselves in regard to Jesus. Matthew 27, 24 through 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Paul doesn't hate the Jews. He loves the Jews. In Romans 9:3, Paul wishes he could trade places with the unbelieving Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He doesn't love them. He doesn't hate them. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. He'd trade places with them if he could. But now he's got to put it to them harshly. And he's got to put it to them simply. I've done everything I could do and said everything I could possibly say. Your rejection of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is on you. It's on you. There may come a time in your witnessing to somebody where you just have to say, look, I'm done. I've done everything I can do. I've told you everything I can tell you, and I'm done. I can't keep going. I'm done. But please remember one really super important thing. The fact that you might be done with them, and you might be being led by the Holy Spirit to move on. Probably are. But despite that, don't presume God's done with them. You may just be one in a sequence of people that are going to come like waves to this person. And sooner or later, one of the waves is going to break through the wall. Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Look, sometimes people are just not going to get it. And it is time for you to move on for efficiency and for safety. But don't get discouraged. Just because you are supposed to move on does not mean that God is through with them. I don't believe God is ever through with anybody. In verses 7 and 8, Paul moves on and with Titus Justus. It's interesting. This is a Gentile believer who has the guts to host the new church in his house next door to the synagogue. You want an example of courage in this text? That's it right there. Do you think this guy's life was easy because he welcomed Paul in this new church into his house, which, oh, by the way, is right next door to the synagogue. And then we get another God moment where you kind of got to be going, okay, I wonder how that was received. Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue. He's the head rabbi. His job is probably more about maintenance and care for the synagogue, but he's a highly placed rabbi. He's the big dude. He's a caretaker. And Paul leads him to Jesus, and he's part of this church now. Paul is still reaching, even though Paul has said, I'm going to the Gentiles now. He's talking about the Jews as a group and in the synagogue. He is still reaching individual Jews, and they are still coming to salvation. But as we will see throughout Acts, when Paul preaches, people listen, and as a result, people come to the Lord, and then Paul faces opposition. And Paul is at a point where he needs encouragement, and so God encourages him. God comes to Paul and speaks to him at just the right time. We see that in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Look, we tend to think of Paul as this incredibly bold, fearless guy who just rages forward about nothing but about Jesus. And in many ways, that's true. But I think that we can presume that Paul was experiencing some fear. Otherwise, why would God tell him, don't be afraid? God's not going to tell him, don't be afraid, unless he's experiencing some fear. And he probably is experiencing the temptation to just be quiet. Look, nobody's listening to me anyway, God. And when I talk, they just get hacked off at me, and they beat me, and they stone me, and they throw me into prison. Maybe it's best if I just kept quiet. I'm not saying that's the way Paul felt, but that would be a normal human reaction to what Paul is experiencing. And I'm going to suggest to you, it's probably kind of the way Paul was feeling, because God tells him, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And unless he was experiencing some trepidation about speaking, why would God have to tell him that? Paul needed to hear what God had to say, and so do we. Paul received a promise from God, the creator of the universe. I am God, and I am with you, and I will not leave you. Fear may rise up, but keep on going. Keep on sharing the gospel. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Keep on going. God said it to Paul, and I think in this season, like none other, God is saying it to us. Will we believe him? Will he believe his promise? Will we believe God's promise to us that he will not leave us? He will not forsake us. He will give us strength. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. And Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months. Was it worth it? Was it worth it to be in this very ugly, very dark place for that length of time? In Romans 16, Paul is writing to the Romans from Corinth, and he gives a list of believers who they should greet, including Priscilla and Aquila, who have returned to Rome. And he sends greetings in verse 23 from Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church. There is at that point a thriving church in Corinth. And in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul has this to say. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is telling them something that's really important and something that I think all of us need to think about. Paul is asking them to remember where they came from, who they had been. They had been in the city of Corinth. They had been in a dark, immoral place, and they had been about that. And then they were washed clean. He wants them to remember who they had been. He wants them to remember who brought them to where they are now. And he doesn't want them to ever forget. There is hope for everyone in Jesus. If that's a message that people aren't getting, if it's a message that we don't understand, it's a message we really need to understand and we really need to get, because the enemy will use the tool that you're not good enough and you've done too much and you've gone too far to ever be loved, accepted, and most important of all, forgiven by the Lord for what you have done. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, I want you to always remember who you were and where you came from and who took you out of that pit, and that everyone can come out of that pit, and that your job, our job, my job is to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to extend the hand down into the pit, to lift people out of it and experience the love that they can only experience through Jesus Christ. There is hope for everyone in Jesus, and it is always worth it. Was it worth it for Paul in Corinth? You bet it was, because it's always worth it to tell people about our Jesus. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for all that you're doing through us as a church family. And Lord, help us to always be about who and what you want us to be. This is a time, this is a season when we are in a hurting, lost, dying world that desperately needs to know about you. When there are people around us who are in the pit, who need to know the way out of the pit, and help us to be your hands and feet to help them seek you, search for you, grab your hand so that you can lift them out of the pit that they are in. Help us tell a lost, hurt, dying world about you. Help us to be about that in everything that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.